Chapter 2, verse 10 from the book of Jonah. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry ground. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you. Verse 3. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now, Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Verse 5, and the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Oh, Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable to you, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Please be seated. So, what does a merciful God do with a prophet that doesn't want God to be merciful? Or maybe a little bit more personally, what does our sovereign Lord do with you and me when we refuse to give mercy to others? Now, the first time we meet Jonah, it's in 2 Kings, and he's prophesying to one of the kings of Israel, bad king, and he says, the borders that were lost in a previous skirmish will be restored. And indeed, not long after that prophecy was given, the borders and territories were restored. Now, meanwhile, Jonah's coffee shop contemporaries, Amos and Hosea, they're also prophesying at the same time. And they're saying what Jonah said was going to come true and did actually will be reversed. For if Israel continues in her unrepentant sin, Yahweh will use Nineveh and the Assyrians as a rod of discipline against Israel. Now, to make matters worse, Jonah is the only prophet called by Yahweh to take a message to a non-Israelite people group, to a Gentile nation. And of all of the Gentile nations that existed at that time in the world, it happened to be Assyria, the most brilliant and the most brutal of all barbarians. To this day, scholars study the military brilliance and brutality of the Assyrian army. So it's no wonder Jonah is saying, no way. But God is saying, Yahweh. The biblical text, unfortunately, has painted our disobedient prophet in a most unflattering picture. He has actually shown himself to be the anti-Good Samaritan, going at great lengths to distance himself as much as possible from those who were in desperate need of help. God said, God said, goes east, and he goes west. God says, travel by land, and he travels by sea. And now, come on, really, who in their right mind would think they could escape the presence of an omniscient God by getting on a boat? God asks him to take the message of mercy to an enemy, and Jonah sees it as a humiliating setup. And we'll see in chapter 4, he views it as a double cross. The last time we saw Jonah, we saw him near death in a claustrophobic, watery tomb. But even in those circumstances, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he composes a stirring expression of his own personal experience, which is also a stunning prophecy of the death and resurrection of Messiah, which 750 years later would be fulfilled by the person and work of Jesus Christ. Unlike Jonah, Jesus was sent by the Father willingly into a sinful world. John 3:17 says, God sent his Son into the world not to judge the world, but to save the world through him. So Jesus proves to be the greatest missionary, not running from sinners, but running toward them to redeem. And I think the question before us as we study Jonah is this: who will we be united to? Will we be united to Christ, the greatest missionary, upon whom all of God's justice was thrown on the cross, so that we ourselves no longer have to sit as hypocritical judges over the universe? Well, let's dive into our text and our verses and let's see what it holds for us, all right? The end of chapter 2, verse 10, finally has Jonah back on the beach. So moving into chapter 3, verse 1, it says, "Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I give you.'" Now, this is actually a repeat of chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. "And so the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai," which means faithful. So from the very beginning, we understand that this book is going to be laden thick with irony, for there are few things less appropriate to determine about Jonah than faithfulness. And in verse 2 of chapter 1, it says again, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it." But there it says, "For their evil has risen to me." And we finally, in chapter 3, now get back to our original story. The story is about God and Nineveh, but then it became about God and Jonah. And so back in chapter 3, we're back to our story. It's about God and Nineveh. But there's something different about chapter 3, verse 2. He doesn't say their sin has risen before me, but this time he says, "To call out against it the message that I tell you." And the language is very interesting here, because in chapter 3, Yahweh softens the command. This time he actually says, "Call out to," with a specific message that I'm going to give you. And we start to see how God reveals a nuance in his plan to save sinners. He's clarifying his message of mercy to this non-Israelite people group. The literal translation, though wooden, is quite clear. Yahweh says, "Preach the preaching that I am about to give you." And finally, in chapter 3, we get to the core of the book: that our sovereign God's grace and mercy restores his servants and saves sinners by the power of his word. Yahweh's call was the same call as it was in chapter 1. Yahweh's mission is still the same mission. God's purposes will not be thwarted by our lack of wisdom. God doesn't change his message. God changes the messenger. Through hardships and sanctifying circumstances, doesn't God reorient our hearts to his sovereign ways? Hardships and sufferings have a way of preparing us for a deeper ministry, do they not? Even James, the half-brother of Jesus, said, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. And let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete." Now, who in this room would not want to be mature and complete? And who in this room would love to dodge the bullet of perseverance? Sometimes it's easier for us to proclaim grace and mercy when we ourselves have experienced it so abundantly. And so in the case of Nineveh, Jonah gets a second chance. In fact, you'll often hear sermons on chapter 3 about the second chance or the reluctant prophet or the prodigal prophet. But we have something far better than a second chance. We have the second Adam, a person. The perfect Adam. We are united with Christ. Christ was the one who was thrown out into the storm of a tempestuous and cruel world. Christ was the one who did not have seaweed wrapped around his head, but a burial cloth. Christ spent 3 days literally dead in the belly of carved out stone and came forth on dry ground outside the tomb. This, not a second chance. This, the second Adam, the perfect Adam, to whom we are united. When we sit in judgment over others, we operate out of the first Adam. You know, that one that modeled for Jonah how to go the other way, how to choose to live life independently of God. But when we show mercy to the lonely and to the least and to the lost, we are abiding not in second chances, but in the life of our second and perfect Adam, Christ our Redeemer, Jesus our King. Genesis 18:25 asks, will not the judge of all the earth do rightly? And all along, that judge planned to meet justice on the cross. As the hymn says, till on the cross as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied, for every sin on him was laid. Here in the death of Christ I live. Isn't it good to think that we can leave being judge of the universe to Jesus, upon whose shoulders it was intended to rest? And our study of Jonah is an uncomfortable reminder that we ourselves are a bunch of Jonahs who look down our noses at people who are different from us. And we label them, and we hurl derogatory, disrespectful, dismissive sentences in their direction, don't we? And we categorize them kind of either as our blatant enemies or maybe our soft enemies, because they're just not like us. And we head in the other direction, confident that those who live differently will in the end get their just deserts. But when we recognize our desperate need for God's mercy and grace, when we recognize that our own personal hardships and our own besetting sins remind us of how desperately we need Jesus, we recognize that Jesus, not us, said, it is finished. Jesus, not us, said, the debt to justice has been paid. In fact, when we sin, Jesus continues to pour out his mercy and love upon us. Dane Ortlund, in his beautiful and amazing book, Gentle and Lowly, says that when we sin, the very heart of Jesus reaches out to us. Does that mean we should sin more? May it never be. Galatians 5 says, we do not use our freedom to indulge in the flesh, rather to serve one another humbly in love. And a chapter later, we read, if someone is caught in sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently. Do you not hear those phrases dripping with the Lord's rich mercy and abundant grace? Philippians 2:8 says that Jesus humbled himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death on a cross. And Christ willingly obeyed the Father's call before the foundations of the earth, which is why Jesus is the true and the faithful prophet, the perfect messenger from eternity past even as Jesus himself said in John 4:34, my nourishment comes from doing the will of my Father who sent me and finishing his work. Well, thanks be to God that in God's mercy, he gave our hypocritical prophet a hall pass. And he finally makes it to Nineveh. Let's continue on with the second half of verse 3. Second half of verse 3. Now, Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Now, these three words, now Nineveh was, is the beginning of the second episode in our narrative. This is the second scene now that we begin as we see that Nineveh was indeed exceedingly great, but it can mean two things. It can mean that it was really big or massive, but it can also mean that it was important. Now look, Nineveh was certainly big. Over the last 150 years, Nineveh has been excavated by archaeologists and paleontologists, and many of the remnants of the city of Nineveh to this day can be seen in the London Museum. It was an oval about 7 miles around. About Nineveh, one archaeologist wrote this, dotted with majestic palaces, temples, canals, and gardens, its walls rose 200 feet above the West Asian plain, fortified by 1,500 watchtowers. The walls were so thick, it was said that 3 chariots easily drove abreast upon them. Like the kernel of a nut protected by outer husks, Nineveh was defended by 5 walls and 3 moats. Each of the city's 15 gates were guarded by castled ramparts, and within its perimeter were more than 30 temples shining with silver and gold. But the Hebrew language indicates that this great city was not just massive, it was also important to Yahweh. Within the city, known for kings that rip off the lips and hands of their enemies and stack huge piles of skulls from their defeated captives, and many other things that would be inappropriate to share with you in the presence of children, there were hundreds of thousands of souls Yahweh knit together in their mother's womb that he desired to call to himself. City dwellers to whom we will learn in a few moments, he gave the gift of saving grace, regeneration, and repentance. To this day, God desires to save people in the city of Dallas and in every city in the world and in small towns and scattered villages. And this is one reason why I want to ask you now if you know our church is having a wonderful missions conference on November 1st and 2nd. It's an essential time for this congregation, for you and me, to connect with the Lord through his word, through the study of the book of Haggai, hearing the testimony of how God is continuing to work around the world. And we'll see God's heart for the nations at this conference as his glory is being revealed in Christ to all peoples and all cultures. We'll hear again a call to commit ourselves continually to the work through giving and going and praying toward Great Commission efforts and church planting strategies. We'll be excited to hear from our keynote speaker, Jonty Rhodes. Jonty is married to Georgina. He has 5 children. He's a church planter and a minister of Christ Church Central Leeds in Northern England, a Presbyterian church in Northern England. He's written a number of books, including Man of Sorrows, King of Glory, and one I know you enjoy having in your library, Covenants Made Simple. So I want to ask you, are you praying about this celebration? Is it on your calendar? Please come. Please be praying. Come and see how the Lord is still working in the world today, just as he is working in the pages of Jonah's chapter 3 and 4. Okay, now, we got Jonah in Nineveh. Let's go to verse 4. Now, Jonah began to go to the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown." It's a relatively short sermon. You know, no, for a God who is rich in mercy, this is perhaps the oddest message he could have given Jonah. Jonah doesn't refer to Yahweh. He doesn't say anything about sin or repentance. He doesn't say anything about the manner of response. It kind of feels like Jonah's resentful interpretation of whatever the Lord told him to say, doesn't it? In just 5 words in Hebrew, and I don't know, 7 or 8 in English, if it were in English, perhaps Jonah would have said, "In 40 days, you're toast." Now, we all know what 40 days indicates, right? It's a change. It's something used to be to something that's coming, an end of one thing and the beginning of another. And oftentimes, it refers to transformation, right? 40 days of torrential rain rebooted all of creation, and the nations began again with Noah's 3 sons. 40 days to receive the law of God for divine instruction for the Israelites at Mount Sinai. And the one that comes to your mind immediately, 4 days of preparation for Jesus' earthly ministry. And now, 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown. But the word overthrown or overturned, nepakat, is used in Genesis 19 about Sodom and Gomorrah when they were destroyed. It's also used in Isaiah 13 to say the same thing about Babylon. Babylon will come in and get the Assyrians. The Persians will come in and get Babylon. And then the Greeks will get the Persians. In 40 years, the Greeks will prepare the world for the incarnation of the second person of the Godhead. So the Ninevites clearly understood that their destruction was at hand. But nepakat. That word, nepakat, has another meaning. It can also mean to transform. In Jeremiah 31, 13, it's used when Yahweh says he will turn his people's mourning into joy. This other meaning reveals that the purposes of Yahweh toward Nineveh are not the same as what Jonah thinks. Now, surely Jonah had the first view in mind, Nineveh's impending doom. But perhaps God has another plan for Nineveh. Perhaps Yahweh views Nineveh through the lens of his loving kindness, his power to transform darkness and death into light and life, to regenerate spiritually dead people, and to make them beloved sons and daughters of the heavenly King. This same grace that restores you and me also saves sinners through the power of his word. Verse 5, wrapping up. And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. And we see 3 responses, right? They believed, they fasted, and they put on different clothes. And so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it, says the Lord in Isaiah 55. And John Calvin says the word goes out of the mouth of God in such a manner that it likewise goes out of the mouth of men. For God not now speaks openly from heaven, but employs men as his instruments. You and me, God's word does not return void. The Spirit applies the word to the hearts of those who hear. You are the instrument. The word is the means, and the Spirit is the power. And the Ninevites not only believed, but they believed in God. The language is the same here used to describe faithful Israelites. And what a powerful display of God's mercy that even the vilest, most brutal, most brilliant of people, when they become children of God, are described as one of the members of our family. And they fasted, the sign of being empty by sin, while being driven to be satisfied in Christ. And they put on clothes, but not just any clothes, they put on burlap, a ritual indicating mourning and repentance. Now, we don't do burlap any longer, but we do have something in our culture that's still true. Generations ago, the bereaved would wear black for an extended period of time, and when we saw them in the market or at church, we would know that they're in a difficult season in life, and we would pray for them. And so wearing burlap in the ancient Near East was a significant sign of spiritual activity. It reminded the wearer of the misery of sin and the need for the smooth, satisfying, silky garments of righteousness. It was an outward expression of an inward transformation. And this happened, the text says, from the greatest to the least. This can be interpreted as from nobility to commoner. It can be interpreted as from adults to children. Regardless, it shows that their repentance was thorough repentance involving everyone. Praise God. Jonah preached out of begrudging duty, but Christ preaches out of perfect love and compassion for you and me. Christ, the true prophet of mercy, rejoicing over one sinner who repents. Nineveh's repentance delayed destruction, but Jesus' death and resurrection abolished death for us and bought us eternal life. Christ was indeed the greater Jonah, for he is the one who gives us reconciliation with God. Now, this is not only true for the people of Jonah, but it's true for you and me today. When we were spiritually dead, we couldn't even reach out for the life preserver. We were dead. We could do nothing. God had to bring the life preserver to us. We were Ninevites. And yet, by his mercy and grace, he called us into his family. And we have the reconciliation with Yahweh, with God, through Christ by his death and resurrection. And to this day, we repent, right? Not like the Ninevites the first time, repenting and believing God. But we recognize that corruption still exists even within us who are regenerate, our restless confession of faith teaches us. And so we have a public confession of faith. We have a public confession of sin. We have a private confession of sin. And the Lord says, come to this table. And as you come, examine yourselves. And confess and repent. And bask in the fellowship that you now have with the God that called you out of darkness and into eternal life. Like the Ninevites are invited to the table. Then, today, on the other side of the cross, you and I are invited to this table. This is not the Presbyterian table. This is not the table of the PCA. This is the Lord's table. And if what we've spoken of this morning about Jesus Christ and his work of grace and mercy in your life is true, come. Feast. Taste. Rest. And joy. If many of the things about the Lord's grace and mercy we've talked about today is not true in your understanding of Jesus, if you have yet to accept him as your personal Lord and Savior, will you continue to consider these things and reason through doubt and skepticism? Talk to Tommy or myself or anyone else in this room about God who is rich in mercy, compassion, and abundant grace. If that's you, we invite you to let the elements pass. Lord Jesus, just as we read centuries ago of reconciliation of vile offenders into your kingdom, so now, Lord, we give you thanks for this feast before us as we celebrate our peace, not only with you, but with one another, and with those upon whom we beg you, Holy Spirit, to help us show forgiveness, compassion, and mercy. Many, many people different from us, who live different lifestyles, different races, different perspectives, different viewpoints, different politics, different education, come to this table, whether beautiful picture of your people.
And so, Lord, we bow before you humbly now as we partake of this meal. In your name we pray. Amen. Would you stand, please?